And open it to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 99 this morning. If you do not have a copy of the scripture, feel free to use the pew Bible on the rack in front of you. Psalm 99 is where we're going to spend our time. 99th Psalm, about two-thirds of the way through the book, I guess. There's 150 Psalms, and we have, through the summer months, been just looking at various ones of them, and we'll get into our regular series back in the fall. But it's been a nice excursion for us to go through some of these songs of summer. Remember, Psalms, a psalm is a song, and so the book of Psalms is a songbook. And you can thank God that I'm not trying to sing them to you on a weekly basis. I always find it interesting who amens that. I would take that from Leah, but the voices I'm hearing, I don't feel particularly threatened by. I grew up, as most of you know, in suburban Columbus. And Columbus is, to some degree, a minor league town. I don't mean that in regard to the makeup of the town and its businesses and its products and that kind of thing. I mean that in regard to its sports teams. The baseball team in Columbus is a minor league baseball team. It's a AAA team. It's currently the AAA team for the Cleveland Indians. When I was growing up, it was the AAA team for the New York Yankees. And so it was always interesting to me to sort of go to ball games and to follow this AAA baseball team and sort of wonder and speculate which one of these guys have what it takes to get to the majors, which one of these guys are going to flesh out their potential and make the big leagues. And often the performance of some of those players just didn't match their potential. There were some guys that came along and you'd watch them play and you'd read articles about their skills and you're like, this guy's going to make it. I remember watching guys like Otis Nixon and Don Mattingly when they were in the minor leagues and thinking, man, these guys are phenomenal ball players. They're going to make it to the big leagues and do well. But you'd watch some other guys and they'd have kind of some hype and some press and they just never seemed to be able to get to the next level. Their performance, as I said, didn't match their potential. Their skills didn't quite measure up to their hype. And those kinds of things often leave us scratching our heads in life. You know, why doesn't this person make it? Why doesn't this actor become a major box office star? Why doesn't this musician or this singer just constantly top the charts? Why doesn't this athlete excel and be at the top of their game? And just for whatever reasons, and there's a variety of different factors in that, but sometimes in life, you know, the hype and the press and the buzz is very different than what you really the person is really able to do. But see, that can't be said about God. When we look into the scripture and we look at the world around us, we realize that God is worthy of our praise because He is truly an awesome God. And Psalm 99 is one of these psalms that's sort of nestled in a group of songs that really just remind us to praise God and to celebrate who He is. So if you have found that chapter of Scripture in your Bible, I'm going to invite you to read with me. For there it says, "The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The King in His might loves justice, and you have established equity and you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He." Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord, and He answered them. And in the pillar of the cloud, He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. Our Lord, O Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exhort the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. Now, before we really dive into this psalm this morning, I want to draw your attention to something. And I want you to notice how this psalm echoes the prophet Isaiah. Remember in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has that great heavenly vision and he's carried in the presence of God, and the angels are flying around the throne of God and they are proclaiming what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you'll notice that in this psalm, the psalmist repeats 3 times this idea that God is holy. He says in verse 3, holy is He. He says again in verse 5, holy is He. And then in verse 9, he says, the Lord our God is holy. So woven all through this psalm and all through this song that celebrates some various characteristics of God, the psalmist reminds us that the thing that binds all of those together and the thing that demonstrates all of those characteristics is the holiness of God. So as we begin to break down the passage, we're going to look at 3 different things about God this morning. And the first of those is simply that our Lord reigns. Our Lord reigns. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, Yahweh reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The psalmist tells us that God is sitting on His throne. Cherubim were associated with the Ark of the Covenant. If you're not sure what a cherub or a cherubim is, cherubim is plural for cherub. Cherubim were angels. It was a class of angels. And on the top of the mercy seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there were 2 cherubim with their wings outstretched. And the Ark of the Covenant then is connected to cherubim. And the Ark of the Covenant was thought to be the throne of God. And this imagery reinforces that idea. And the psalmist tells us that God reigns, so the people should tremble. He sits enthroned, so the earth should quake. That word quake suggests a violent trembling. It suggests a violent reaction to the fact that God is enthroned. It highlights the ideas of reverence and humility. It's also interesting to note that the mercy seat, this cover for the Ark of the Covenant, was where atonement for sin took place. It's where the blood was sprinkled that covered the sins of the people. So we see God enthroned. And His enthronement suggests to us power. The King sitting on His throne, reigning, ruling in all of His might and splendor, glory and power. It also suggests to us presence. For God to be enthroned means that God is there. The throne is not vacant. The throne is not empty. The King is not absent. He is enthroned. Thus we should praise Him. The Lord is great, verse 2 says, in Zion. Zion, perhaps, is a reference to the nation of Israel. That's how it often is in the Old Testament. Perhaps it's a reference to the people of God. But whether it be Israel or the people of God in general, the psalmist tells us that God is not only great over those that call His name and those to whom He claims, but He is exalted over whom? All the peoples. God is God, not just of those that believe in Him, but He is Lord over all. That's not to suggest that He is Savior of all. That's not to suggest that all are saved. But rather it suggests to us that God is God over all things and all people. It is the same idea that Paul puts forth in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow and say, Jesus is Lord. There is a coming time when the staunchest, harshest, most critical rejecter of God will bend a knee and will proclaim that Jesus is Lord. It may be too late to save their soul eternally. But there will come a day and time when all people will acknowledge God for who He is. The psalmist tells us that God sits enthroned. Remember that in Zion is where the temple was. And in the temple is where the ark was. And on the ark is where God was thought to have dwelt. So the psalmist reminds us that God is on His throne. That He reigns in power and in splendor. And holy is He. Thus we should praise Him. God's power and His might, His righteousness and His justice, they all demonstrate His holiness. They all show who God is in reverence and awe. And worship is a natural response to a holy God sitting on His throne. John tells us in the book of Revelation as he describes this vision that he sees of God enthroned. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory." So why does it matter? Why does this imagery matter? You know, it's funny to me that just here within the last couple of weeks, there has been a new heir to the throne of England born. And, you know, all of the states here were abuzz, almost as if we were still colonies or something, you know? And it's one of those great ironies that always strike me. It struck me during the wedding of Princess Diana and then again of wedding of Prince William and Kate, whatever her title is, the Duchess of something, I think. But I'm like, you know, it wasn't all that long ago that we fought to get away from all of that, and now we can't get enough of it. And, you know, so we don't fully understand maybe the power and the significance of the king being on the throne. We don't maybe grasp the depth and the richness of that. And so we may say, well, what does it matter? The king is on the throne. God's the king. So what? What difference does that make in my life? Well, it reminds us simply that God is here and God is in control. Remember the story of Robin Hood? I know it's had various incarnations through the years, and if you're of a certain age, you might think of Robin Hood as Errol Flynn, and you may be of another age, you might think of Robin Hood as Kevin Costner. You may want to reject that one. You might be of another age and think of Robin Hood as a red-haired fox running through the woods with a bear at his side, you know. But there's a certain continuity to those stories and those legends, if you would. If you remember the story of Robin Hood, remember Robin Hood robbed from the rich and he gave to the poor and so on and so forth. But why? Because there was chaos in the land. There was confusion and corruption in the land. Why? Because King Richard was off fighting the Crusades. He wasn't on the throne. And in his place were imposters and charlatans and those who would abuse power for their own good. But God is not vacant from His throne. God is enthroned. And thus, God is in control. So there's no need for us to panic. There's no need for the realities and the circumstances of our lives to overwhelm us. As difficult as they may seem, as overwhelming as they may seem, as chaotic as they may seem, the psalmist would remind us to say, take just a minute and sort of nudge your gaze up a little bit and look and see God is still on the throne. God is still in control. Does that make my problems go away? Not necessarily, but the fact that God is on the throne, that God is in control, that God is reigning, dwarfs our problems and our circumstances. I'm not suggesting it makes them any less painful. I'm not suggesting it makes it any less difficult, but it reminds us that there is a God who knows us intimately and loves us and is omnipotent, and He is still there. And so we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to be anxious. We have no reason to be overwhelmed because God is on His throne. The Lord reigns. We rejoice in that. Not only does our Lord reign, the psalmist tells us that our King is just. Verse 4, exalt the Lord our God. That's verse 5. The King in His might loves justice, verse 4 says. You have established equity and have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. The songwriter tells us that our King is mighty and that He loves justice. And He executes justice in the midst of a wayward people. It's interesting to me that He uses the title Jacob for the people of God. He doesn't use Israel, but He uses Jacob. Now, I may be majoring on a minor, and sometimes we preachers tend to do that, but to me it's interesting that He uses Jacob, because Jacob was a bit of a scoundrel. And I think it just reminds us subtly that we're not always what we need to be. We're not always going the way we need to go. That sometimes, like Jacob, we can take a left turn here or there. But even in the midst of that, God executes justice. The King in His might loves justice, and you have established equity and have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Again, why does that matter? Well, the psalmist reminds us and tells us that our King has unlimited power. But He uses His power for good. You ever hear the phrase, it's kind of a cliche now, but it's very true, that absolute power corrupts absolutely? When we look into the history of humanity and we see an individual potentate who is given complete control and complete power, and it all rests in him, usually chaos and disaster ensues. That is not so with God. That He is all powerful, but He executes justice with that power. He always does the right thing. And it is His love for justice that assures us of this. When you read mythology, when you read of the Greek gods and the Roman gods, and or perhaps you read Norse mythology, when you read all of these mythological deities, they were all capricious, and they would all just sometimes do things out of spite, no rhyme, no reason. They had power, but they didn't have a love of justice. They weren't always counted on to do the right thing. But God is not so. Because God's character is perfect in its holiness, in His holiness, and so God always does the right thing. He loves justice. He executes justice and righteousness and equity. And sometimes today when we look around and we read news stories and we listen to the radio and we go online and we read articles, what do we see? We see that there's a lot of people afraid. And why are so many people afraid? Because I think deep down there is a mistrust of those in power and authority over us. We always wonder, do they have my best interests at heart? They're doing this with my phone records. They're doing this with my medical records. Are they doing this to hurt me, or are they doing this to harm me? And we have those kinds of questions, right? And those kinds of questions have been woven through us culturally for the last 40 years, really ever since Watergate. It was really the early 70s where all of a sudden we opened our eyes and said, wait a minute, all of these guys leading us don't always have our best interest at heart. It doesn't matter what party they're a part of. It doesn't matter their political philosophy necessarily. It's the bent of the human heart at times. And we say, hey, this person doesn't have my back. This person doesn't care about me, and I'm worried. They have all this power. What are they going to do to me? How are they going to impact me? Not so with God. God, who is omnipotent, God who is all-powerful, is a God who is perfect and holy in His righteousness and in His sense of justice, and because of His character, we can have confidence. So the psalmist tells us in verse 5 that we should exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Well, what does it mean to worship at His footstool? Again, remember the imagery that began the psalm? The imagery of the Ark of the Covenant? What is that imagery? To the Hebraic mind, to the Jewish person, they would see that the Ark of the Covenant was the footstool of the throne of God. And the psalmist tells us to worship at His footstool. Now, again, you know, one of the things that's neat about that is this. What's the place closest to us? The footstool. That's the place we can get the closest. That's the place we can get... that's as close as we can get, so to speak. Think again, like when you are going somewhere with your children. Remember when your children were toddlers? They might be 3, 4 years old, and you would go a strange place. And what would they inevitably do? Well, they wouldn't always grab your hand or hug your waist, would you? They would grab what? They grab you know. And you're trying to shake them off, and they're clinging to your leg for dear life. Why? Because that's the place they can get. That's the place closest to them. Because they're way down here in toddler land. And we're way up here in grown-upville, right? Well, the footstool was the place that, the closest point for the people of God to worship. So the psalmist says, worship at His footstool. We bow before Him and we worship Him because, again, He is holy. Our Lord reigns and our King is just. And finally, the psalmist tells us that our God is merciful. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord and He answered them. And in the pillar of the cloud He spoke to them. And they kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord our God, You answered them. And You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. So exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. You see, it is because of the mercy of God that we have fellowship with God. You know, guys, sometimes we've got to be so careful. Sometimes we just think, you know, God is so lucky to get to hang out with me. You know, if God had another 10 of me, what would He do? Well, He'd probably pull His hair out if God had hair. But sometimes we think that. Sometimes we get a little bit puffed up. We get a little swag on. You know, we think we're kind of all that. And the psalmist reminds us that we have fellowship with God because of God's mercy. It is God who has come to connect with us and has made it possible for us to have fellowship with Him. And he cites the examples of Moses and of Aaron and of Samuel. And he says, these were men who called upon the name of God. And God answered them. They prayed and God heard and God responded. Right. It highlights for us the importance of prayer. Guys, once again, we need to remind ourselves individually. We need to remind ourselves as families. We need to remind ourselves as the body of Christ, as the local church, of the power and the importance of prayer. It has always bothered me. It has never made sense to me apart from the sinfulness of the human heart. While churches can have a potluck and have 100 and a prayer meeting and have 10. And we say, what's the impact of that? We wonder why God doesn't move the way that He moved in the life of the early church. Because the early church prayed more than they ate. And we party more than we pray. Anything wrong with fellowship? Not at all. Folks, we need to be a praying people. We need to be a praying people as a church. We need to be praying people as families. We need to be praying people individually as believers in Christ. And Moses and Aaron and Samuel and men and women like these cried out to God. They called out to God and God heard their prayers and God moved in and through them. God's people are a praying people and their walk with Him is characterized by prayer. Deuteronomy 4:7 says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, that whenever we call upon Him?" Moses reminds us in the book of Deuteronomy that God, or he reminded, as he speaks to the people of Israel, that God was so close to them that when they cried out, God heard them. And that same God is connected to us in Christ. In Christ, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Part of that fellowship, part of that connectedness, part of that intimacy we have with God is expressed and manifested in prayer. How strong would your marriage be? How strong would your relationship be with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, if you never spoke to them and they never spoke to you? Now, truth be told, some spouses are probably sitting there saying, you know, my marriage might improve if my spouse talked just a little less. Because I think there's a difference in talking with someone and talking at someone. Guys, we tend to do a lot of talking at people, and we tend to do a lot of talking at God. We need to be people of prayer. And note then, it says, "O Lord God, O Lord our God, You answered them." Verse 6. Verse 7 it says, "In the pillar of the cloud, He spoke to them." God guided them. Remember in the wilderness as the children of Israel made their way from the Exodus event? How did God lead them? Pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God showed them where to go. God led them through the wilderness. How is it that God communicates to us? Through His Word. As we pray for direction and guidance and the power of God to course through our lives, God speaks to us in His Word. There's a beautiful coupling there of prayer and the Word and how the two go hand in hand. And as God guides us then, notice what the psalmist brings out in the lives of these three men. He says, what? Well, God showed them the way to go, but they knew a better way. No, he says, what? They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. He highlights their faithfulness, their obedience, their willingness to follow. God says, turn left, they turn left. God says, go north, they went north. God says, do this, they did that. They kept His statutes. Obedience marked their lives, and obedience needs to mark our lives as believers. John 10:27 tells us, as Jesus speaks in that great chapter with that shepherd and sheep motif, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them." And they what? They follow Me. You know what you call a sheep that doesn't follow the shepherd? Lunch. You don't ever turn on the Discovery Channel, do you? Sheep gone wild. And there's this lone sheep out on the hillside fighting off a bear. Not happening. Sheep flourish. They follow the shepherd. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." The psalmist says, God, they called out to God, and God answered them, and He guided them, and they kept His statutes. Folks, obedience should mark our lives. It needs to characterize who we are. There's none of this reading the Word and saying, well, I know that, but. I think one of the things that's so hard, the older that I get and the longer that I minister, and far be it from me, I do not mean to suggest for one moment that I'm perfect, because I'm not. And if you have a hard time believing that, take 5 minutes, talk with Anita. She'll straighten you out. She's got a spreadsheet of all the ways that I'm not perfect. Last I saw, it was 913 pages long, single-spaced. And that was just from last week. But I think one of the things that's very hard to digest as believers are those who claim to be believers, yet completely and totally reject God and His ways for their lives. Those who completely and totally embrace disobedience at the expense of obedience. Now, guys, here's where we got to watch. Because we categorize obedience as what? Well, I don't kill anybody. But what did Jesus say? If you're angry with someone in your heart, you've murdered them in your heart. You may not have murdered anybody this week. You may not have taken a weapon and done bodily harm to somebody, but how many people have you killed in your heart because of unrighteous anger towards them? Maybe you've never committed adultery on your spouse, but how many times in the past week has the allure of the internet captured your attention and pulled you away, and pulled your heart away from where it needs to be? Jesus says if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. How many times has gossip or slander or a malicious attitude characterized who we are? How many times does pride creep in and destroy the humility that should mark our lives as believers? So is it important to be obedient in all of the big things we talk about over here? Murder and adultery and honoring parents? Yes. But it's also important to understand that obedience goes well beyond those pillars. And it touches all those other nuanced areas of our lives. And that's what made Jesus so kind of earth-shattering to the religious leaders of the day, wasn't it? They had their list of do's and don'ts, and they could keep those. And Jesus says, well, let's talk about the inside. Let's talk about what you're really doing. Let's talk about why you're doing the things that you're doing. Let's talk about the things that you do in public, but the things that you feel in private. Obedience, gang. Obedience, 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 obedience to the Word. As God guides us, as God leads us, as we call out to Him, and He guides us, obedience then is following Him. The pillar of cloud, He spoke to them and kept His testimonies and the statutes that He gave them. Oh Lord God, You answered them. Were Moses and Aaron and Samuel perfect? No, they weren't any more perfect than you and I are. How do we know that? Because verse 9 says, and You were a forgiving God to them. We've seen Moses blow it, haven't we? We've seen Aaron blow it, haven't we? We've seen every saint in the Bible, every individual we look to with such reverence and respect in Scripture, they all have clay feet. And by that I mean they're frail humans who sin or who lie or commit adultery or who fail at every turn. They sleep when they should be praying. They flee when they should be standing. And we can identify with all of those guys. Because we too are frail and broken and sinful people. We too can identify with Paul who cries out in Romans 7, why don't I do the things I want to do and why do I do the things I don't want to do? We know that heartache. And we would be forsaken and abandoned if not for the mercy of God. But the psalmist tells us that God forgives them and He forgives us as well. Rooted in that word forgiveness is the idea of one who carries sin, one who bears sin. It's rooted in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Remember when the Day of Atonement would come, they would take the scapegoat and they would lay their hands on the scapegoat and they would place symbolically the sins of the people on the goat and they would turn the goat loose as if the goat were carrying the sins of the people away. And when John the Baptizer in John chapter 1 sees Jesus in verse 22 or verse 29 of John 1, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the ultimate sin bearer. And it is in Jesus that we have forgiveness. Understand what I'm about to say very carefully. Doing good does not secure your forgiveness. Penance does not secure your forgiveness. Charitable deeds does not secure your forgiveness. It is the grace and mercy of God demonstrated through Christ on the cross that secures our forgiveness. It is Jesus who bore all of our sin, sins past, sins present, and sins future. And He took them and buried them in the sea as far as the east is from the west. Because we're forgiven, then are we carefree and fancy free? No. Oh Lord God, You answered them and You are a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. What's the psalmist tells us? That yes, God forgives, but God also disciplined. God disciplined Moses. Remember, Moses was forbidden from entering into the promised land. The Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, that discipline and forgiveness goes together. The author of Hebrews says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves." Guys, let me tell you something as a parent. If you're a parent, you need to listen to me very carefully. You don't discipline your children, you don't love your children. You say, "Oh! How dare you?" Discipline shows love. Discipline shows that you care enough for that little boy, you care enough for that little girl, to be sure that they stay in the parameters of what's best for them. Now, we need to understand that discipline and forgiveness go together. Notice how they're so perfectly intertwined here. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. If you have a child where there is no discipline in their lives, what do you end up with? You end up with a spoiled brat, don't you? You ever been around somebody's kid who's never disciplined? Oh, it's real easy to sin in that context, isn't it? No discipline leads to a spoiled and licentious living. But no forgiveness leads to a broken spirit crushed under the weight of a standard that cannot be met. If there's no forgiveness, if there's no grace, if there's no genuine mercy demonstrated, then all you walk away with is what? I can never please this person. I can never do anything right. I can never do anything well. But where the two are perfectly wed and balanced, what do you have? Healthy maturity and development. The same is true in our Christian expression. The same is true in God. Is He a God of wrath and justice and judgment? Absolutely He is. But He is a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness, and those two met at the cross. And so it's in the shadow of the cross that we find security and forgiveness and provision. Exalt the Lord our God, then verse 9 says, and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. So we worship God because He's holy. And praise is due Him, not only because He's holy, but because He is merciful. And it is His mercy that keeps us from being consumed by His justice. Before we close, let me revisit this point we began on. That is this idea of the psalmist continuing to weave through this song, this refrain on the holiness of God. Again, verse 3, holy is He. Verse 5, holy is He. Verse 9, the Lord our God is holy. And remember, at heart, holiness is the idea of set-apartness. And God is so completely and utterly different than we are. He is perfect in His set apartness. He is perfect in His holiness. And so these attributes that the psalmist puts forth, these characteristics then demonstrate that holiness. When we talk about God reigning, God reigns in holiness. When we talk about the king being just, He is just in holiness. When we talk about God being merciful, He is merciful in holiness. So we praise God again, not only because He is holy, but because He relates to us in mercy. And His mercy tempers His righteous judgment. And it is because of that mercy that we have fellowship with God. So when we survey the landscape and evaluate all of the things that have dominion in our lives, and guys, we could spend another 20 minutes here talking about all the things that have dominion. That is, all the things that have control and influence in our lives that really need not have that control and influence. But that's a sermon for another time, isn't it? When we survey the landscape and evaluate all the things that have dominion in our lives, we need to stop and realize that none of them are like God. For God reigns with justice and mercy. So let us pledge our allegiance to Him. Let us walk daily by His Word and by His Spirit. Let us praise Him because He is holy. For He truly is an awesome God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful.